There's one long narrative that ends the book of Acts, or ends the book of the chapter of Acts 19. And it's this long story, this long narrative about, not unsurprisingly, opposition coming to the gospel in the city of Ephesus. So beginning at verse 23 in Acts 19. Paul's still there in Ephesus. He stayed for a while. And about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity, our profits, depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and all the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence." And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. And so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not even know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when these Ephesians recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And after quietening the multitude, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Since then these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who were with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want to do anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So we come to Acts 19 this morning. I want you to know that I am thrilled. I was sitting there during the entire, well, actually all weekend, all week, knowing, being aware of what we were going to do in the first hour this morning. There was going to be a report given about a missions conference with an emphasis on missions. I was so thrilled that we would come to this particular passage this morning after a report on a missions conference. In my mind, at least, it was perfectly providential. Perfectly great timing, as Acts chapter 19 is basically a missions report from Ephesus. But not merely a missions report from Ephesus. Acts 19 is a missions report from the triumph of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in pagan, dark, steeped in idolatry, Ephesus. As we just read, you see the entirety of Acts 19, that's kind of unusual for an entire chapter, but the entirety of chapter 19 of Acts deals with Paul's extended stay of almost 3 years in the pagan city of Ephesus as he embarked upon his third missionary journey. And what an exhilarating And what an exciting and encouraging example this chapter in Acts is of the gospel truth that Jesus declared that he will build his church in every tongue, people, tribe, and nation. What an exhilarating example this chapter is of the fact that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not ever be able to withstand the onslaughts of the pressing forward of the gospel into the world. That is the whole sum of what we've seen so far in the book of Acts, namely the relentless pushing forward and the relentless pushing outward of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the utter ends of the earth, with women and men being simultaneously conquered and liberated by God's saving grace. Because that's what the gospel does. It conquers and it liberates at the same time. That's what we've been seeing so far in Acts. This is what happens in Ephesus. It's sort of a concentrated microcosm of that. What we see here in Acts 19 is the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the gospel, doing what he's been doing all throughout Acts in a single city that for centuries has been a stronghold of darkness. Ephesus was a major city of the Roman Empire in Western Asia Minor. It was a city just steeped in pagan idol worship. When I say that, I think about brewing a cup of tea. And you take that water and you put the tea bag in there, and that tea disseminates in the water and just becomes, it was water and now it's tea. Because that tea has been steeped into the water. The city of Ephesus was a city that was steeped in idolatry and idol worship. It was the home and the guardian city of the gigantic temple of Artemis, who was considered to be the mother goddess. As the mother goddess, she was considered to be the goddess over all living things, all of life and all of living things. And the temple where Artemis's massive statue was the very center of attention in that temple, the temple itself, the temple of Artemis itself, was considered to be one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. That temple alone. People from all around the Roman world would make annual pilgrimages to Ephesus, especially in the springtime, to worship and offer sacrifices to Diana so that their crops and their livestock and their children and all the living things around them might prosper. The cult of Artemis was the backbone of the life and the culture and even the economy of Athens or of Ephesus. But that was not the only thing. As we've read, there was also the practice of cultish black magic, a common practice throughout the city. And not only that, the people of Ephesus were also enslaved, utterly enslaved to the Ephesian dream. You know what the Ephesian dream is? The Ephesian dream was an early form of the American dream. And the people of Ephesus were addicted to, enslaved to, the Ephesian dream, as Demetrius shows us. Money, materialism, prosperity, large bank accounts. It would have been a challenging place for a missionary to take the gospel. And yet here, what we see in Acts 19 is an example of the transforming, triumphing power of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the gospel in pagan Ephesus. And again, I want to say how providential, how perfectly providential that this morning we've had reports from a missions conference stirring us to watch and to see and be a part of the Lord Jesus Christ doing that amongst the nations. And we should say this, what we see happening here in Acts 19 in the book of, or in Acts 19 in the story of Ephesus, it's not a perfect paradigm for modern missions. It's not a perfect paradigm for the church. Let me just remind you that Acts is a transitional period in the early days of the church with a distinct ministry of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, what we do see here in Acts is we see put on display what I'm going to call some principled patterns. Some principled patterns of the power of the gospel wherever it goes. Whether it's in Ephesus or whether it's in Hartsville or even in your heart and my heart, there are some principled patterns, glorious principled patterns we see that occur wherever the gospel goes. We see this is what happens when God, by His grace, comes through the power of the gospel to a sinful people. I want to draw out six things. It would be highly optimistic to think we would get to all six this morning. I would have liked to have done that, but I don't think we will. And to be merciful to you, and also to be sure that you're hearing all six things rather than about your ears shutting off at about number five, we'll see how the Lord leads us this morning. But here's the first one. One of those pattern principles we see wherever the Lord Jesus Christ goes with the triumphing power of the gospel. Here's number one. We see the triumph of the lost saved in verses 1 through 7. The triumph of the lost saved. And beloved, that is no small matter. We cannot say the triumph of the lost saved and say, what's your next point? No, the triumph of the lost saved. Pastor Chris prayed it in his prayer earlier. When we're saved, he had like four terms. He said, we're redeemed. We're reconciled to God. We could add the list. We are given hope where there's been no hope. We are without hope and without God in the world. We are given life where there is spiritual death. We're given light where there's only been darkness because the lights have been turned out on our souls by power. Where the gospel goes forth, there is always the triumph of the lost saved. Paul has returned to Ephesus like he said he would if God so willed it. Just peek back to how he got there. Acts 18, turn back maybe a page. Acts 18, Paul was winding down his second missionary journey. He had come with Aquila and Priscilla. He had left Corinth, come with Aquila and Priscilla to Ephesus, left them there. Some in Ephesus had said, Paul, stay. And he says in Acts 18, beginning at verse 24, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. In Acts 18, verse 19, they came to Ephesus and he left them there. And now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But Paul, taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills, that he set sail from Ephesus. So he had promised that if God would so see to it, that he would come back one day and preach the gospel and minister in the city of Ephesus. And here he is. He's launched out now on his third missionary journey. He's revisited some of the churches he had previously established. And now he returns to this great city steeped in materialism, steeped in idolatry, and steeped in dark cultural or cultic practices. Luke tells us that in Ephesus, Paul finds some 12 men. He says there were 12 or so men. It would appear, and by the way, there's a lot of dispute and discussion about this particular, these first seven verses. I have at least had two people say to me, I'm never really sure where that passage goes or how does that passage to be taken. Well, there is some confusion about that passage, and it also is one of those passages that shows to us Acts is a transitional period in the early church, for sure. Something's about to happen right here in this passage that's not necessarily happening, but the principled pattern of what's happening in this passage happens every single time a lost person is saved. It seems that Paul finds some holdout disciples of John the Baptist. When he says that he found some disciples in Ephesus, it doesn't necessarily mean that they were at that point disciples of Christ. I would argue that they weren't. Several times Luke had referred to disciples of John in his gospel. So these were disciples, they were followers. And it's clear they were followers of John the Baptist because Paul asked some questions. He said in verse 3, and to what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. These 12 or so men were very much like Apollos in the fact that they had, in fact, maybe they had been disciples of Apollos. You guys remember several weeks back we saw Apollos, and he was this man who himself had been in Ephesus, in the synagogue at Ephesus, preaching and teaching mightily about the coming of Messiah. And Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and they saw, this guy's mighty. This guy really knows a lot of truth. But he's not a completed disciple of John yet, because a completed disciple of John would have believed on the Messiah that John announced coming. That's who John was. John was the forerunner of Messiah, like a herald is a forerunner of a king, and that herald goes out before the king, he sounds his trumpet, he announces his message, he proclaims his message. The king is, I'm not the king, but a king is coming behind me. John did this over and over again. I'm not the Messiah. There's one coming after me. In fact, here's what John says in Matthew 3:11, announcing his ministry. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. There was a baptism of John, a baptism of water for repentance, a baptism of preparation. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. When this one comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so like Apollos, these 12 men or so would have been anticipating the coming of Messiah. They had heard John's message, Messiah is coming, look for Messiah, look for the deliverer. And when Messiah comes, John says, this Messiah will come with power. And Messiah, I'm baptizing you with water for preparation for repentance. He will baptize you by fire in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we read in this passage that Paul asked these men, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. As those who had been disciples of John, baptized in the baptism of John, having heard John say, the one coming after me will baptize you in the Spirit by fire, these men had heard of the Holy Spirit. They had known of the Holy Spirit. John had taught them that. Apollos would have taught them that. A better reading here might have been, when you believed, were you baptized in, or did you receive the Holy Spirit? And these men would have said, we haven't even heard the Holy Spirit's been given yet. We haven't even heard the Holy Spirit's been poured out yet. And so like Aquila and Priscilla fully explained the gospel to Apollos, and Apollos fully believed the gospel, understood the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ coming, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, pouring out the Spirit at Pentecost. So Paul pulls these 12 men together, and he says in verse 4, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And there's sort of a break in verse 4 and 5 that Luke doesn't record, where Paul then surely fully explained to them the truth of the gospel. And when they'd heard this, the truth of the gospel, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these yet not fully completed disciples of John became completed disciples of John. In other words, they heard the full glorious message of the gospel. They heard the full glorious message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they believed the gospel, and they were saved. Oh, happy day! And they received the baptism of Jesus. Oh, happy day. No small matter. They were saved. They were washed. They were cleansed. They were made new creatures in Christ. They were raised to life in Christ. They were reconciled. And then they received the baptism of Christ. That was a covenant picture of all those glorious truths that they had just believed in the gospel. What an amazing thing it is to be saved. What an amazing, amazing thing it is to experience the saving grace of God so that we are forgiven and we are pardoned and we are reconciled to God and raised up to newness of life in God. It is no small thing. Let me ask you this morning, have you believed the gospel? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe like these 12 men or so, maybe like Apollos, you hear this morning, and you know a lot of Bible things. You know a lot of Bible truths. You can connect a lot of dots. You've heard the stories. That's not what I'm asking you this morning. I'm not asking how many theological dots you can connect. I'm not asking how many Bible stories you know. Those are great. Those are good. Those set the foundation for you believing the gospel. You know all those things because God would have you to connect them, not so you get a sticker by your name or a flag by your name, but so you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God this day, this morning, before the sun sets on this day, and you have humbled yourself before the God of heaven and earth and say, I believe on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I take him as my Savior. I take him as my Redeemer. I've known a lot of things, but I haven't connected the last dot. And I come to you in faith. Have you come to faith? It's a wonderful thing to be saved. Have you been saved? Have you believed on the gospel? Have you come to Christ? And I plead with you and I urge you. Well, how can I say it? Don't let the sun go down on this day. But like these men, you can say, and when they heard this, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the wonderful triumphs of the gospel. Wherever it goes, the lost are saved. Then right on the heels of this, it's almost simultaneous. It is simultaneous in the same story. These brand new believers, these now fully completed disciples of John who are disciples of Christ, like all believers, these believers received the Holy Spirit at conversion. When I think about these believers received the Holy Spirit at conversion, the words of a hymn break out in my heart and in my mind. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they immediately received the Holy Spirit. Beloved, this is exactly what Jesus promised us for our help and our aid and our strength until he comes. The blessed presence and the blessed power, the difference maker that the Holy Spirit is of the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in us as his followers. It was this way for these new believers in Ephesus. They believed, and the Holy Spirit indwelt them. And the Holy Spirit dwelling in you is your helper. Do you believe that this morning? Do you hold on to that this morning? Do you grasp that? You're a believer, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going away to my Father, but I'm going to send my helper to you. He's going to indwell in you. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ is in you this morning as your helper. Why? Because you need help. And I need help. The Holy Spirit is your enabler. Yes, the Holy Spirit is an enabler. Sometimes we use that term in a negative way, but no, it's positive. The Holy Spirit is your enabler to enable you to be conformed to the image of Christ, to enable you to walk in holiness. He's your enabler. No, that's not theory. That's who he is to you. That's why Jesus gave him to you at your conversion, because he knows you and I need help. We're weak and frail in ourselves. Oh, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life, Paul says. He's the Spirit of life that gives spiritual life to our mortal bodies, because our mortal bodies don't have any spiritual life. The Spirit of life that gives spiritual life to our mortal bodies. He's been given to you as your teacher, given to you by Christ to lead you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is your helper in prayer. He will empower you, which means you're never powerless. We think we're powerless. We feel powerless. We're never powerless. He is that source of power in us so that we are no longer slaves to sin and the flesh. Let me ask you a question this morning. According to Scripture, how much good dwells in you, that is, in your flesh? This is what we're told in Scripture. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I am way, way, way too slow to believe that. I'm way, way, way too hard-headed and hard-hearted to believe that. My tendency is to get up every single day and think, there's something good in me. The scripture says, no. In me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Folks, we're in a bad way. No good thing. No love. No kindness. No selflessness. No Christ-likeness. No poorness in spirit. Only pride and darkness and ignorance and selfishness. No good thing. But Jesus Christ has given to you, believer, his spirit to dwell in you so that you can triumph over your sin and triumph over the flesh. That is one of the glorious gospel triumphs wherever it goes. In Ephesus, here, in our own hearts and lives, it's the triumph of the fact that Jesus Christ indwells in you by his spirit so that you triumph over sin and your flesh, in which dwells no good thing. The Holy Spirit's fruit will be produced in you: love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. All those good things that we don't have in ourselves, his holy fruit will be produced in you. And so as a Christian, not only are you never powerless, you are never fruitless. This is one of the universal, glorious triumphs of the gospel wherever it goes. These new believers received the Holy Spirit, this helper that Jesus gave to his disciples. There's a third principled pattern that we see here in Ephesus that takes place universally wherever the gospel goes, and it's the triumphal expansion. Not secretly, not mysteriously, but the triumphal expansion of the gospel through intentional evangelism and disciple-making. Let me say it again. The triumphant expansion of the gospel through intentional evangelism and disciple-making. Verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. Paul entered the synagogue, and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and he took away these now disciples of Christ, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. There is nothing more important, more dire, more necessary, that your neighbors, those people you're loving on and ministering to, need to hear than to hear and to understand the word of the Lord. How's that going to happen? Remarkably, yet not unremarkably, the Apostle Paul does in Ephesus what we've seen him do wherever he goes. He goes into the synagogue and he begins to build relationships with people. And there he begins to reason with those people and to persuade those people about the kingdom of God. We've seen it a few times, but it's so important. I'd like to just point out that little principled pattern again. Turn, if you would, to Acts 17. We'll read the first 3 verses. This is Paul at Thessalonica. Acts 17, 1 through 3. And when he had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, He went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence, using apologetics, explaining, giving evidence, what? That the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, who I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ. His goal wasn't to win the argument. His goal was to persuade men and women to come to faith to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Acts 17:17, Paul at Athens. That was Thessalonica, now Athens. Here was another city full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with whoever happened to be present. Acts 18:4. Here he is at Corinth. We've seen him at Thessalonica doing this, at Athens doing this, here in Corinth. Acts 18:4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then look down at verse 11, how he follows up with that. And he settled there in Corinth for a year and 6 months, a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. Here was this pattern that Paul uses in his evangelism and in his discipleship, reasoning and persuading. First, going to where lost people are. Is it the synagogue? Is it the marketplace? Is it the neighborhood? Is it the college dorm? Wherever these people are. Reasoning. Engaging in dialogue. Engaging in discussion. Engaging in love-filled, grace-filled apologetics. Proving. Having a question and answer time from Scripture with the goal of persuading men and women, with the goal of convincing them to believe on Christ. And then he would follow that time of basic evangelism by teaching and discipleship. Paul was carrying out intentionally the great commission of Christ, what we've already heard of this morning already. This impassioned commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to fill the earth with the glory of God through worshipers, through the gospel. Our Lord had said, go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to obey all things that I've commanded them. Paul does this in Ephesus. For at least 2 years, he's engaging, first of all, in basic evangelism in the synagogue. He sort of gets chased out of the synagogue, so he goes down and borrows the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, takes the disciples away, and they're reasoning and teaching them the things that Jesus has commanded us to obey. And we find the amazing and yet the expected results in verse 10 of chapter 19. And this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia, or you might have in your margin, all who lived in this western region of Asia, all who lived there heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. How did this happen? And I suggest to you, it wasn't because Paul went to every single person in Asia, both Jews and Greeks, and evangelized them and discipled them. No, he's in the synagogue, reasoning, teaching, evangelizing, and then he's in the school of Tyrannus, discipling the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find, and all who were in this part of the country heard the gospel. They heard the truths of the gospel. How did this happen? It happened because the disciples became disciplers. They left the school of Tyrannus and went back to their neighborhoods. They left the school of Tyrannus and went back to their dorm rooms. They left the school of Tyrannus and went back to their workplaces. First, they were evangelized and discipled, and then they go and make disciples. They engage in evangelism in their Jerusalem. They engage in reasoning and discussing with people the things of the gospel with the goal of persuading people, herding with people, identifying with people, going to people, going alongside people in their world with the good news of the gospel so that they too become disciples of Christ. That's the word spread, because that's typically what happens. That's the triumph of the gospel. It will be the continual expansion of the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is the glory of how God fills the earth with his glory as discipled individuals become discipling individuals. Right now in this room, every single person in this room, seated in this room, right now is somewhere on that continuum, without exception. You're sitting here this morning, and you're not a Christian, and you ought to be a Christian. You ought to come to faith in Christ. You ought to bow your knee before the God of heaven and believe the good news and become a disciple of Christ. Or this morning you're sitting here and you're a relatively new Christian being discipled, or a relatively new Christian who ought to be being discipled. And if no one's discipling you as a new Christian, then seek out someone to disciple you. Or you're here this morning and you're a mature Christian engaging in evangelism and discipleship. Or you ought to be a mature Christian engaging in evangelism and discipleship. That's what our King calls us to. Of calling people to the most loving being in the whole universe. Of calling men and women to the best news that they could possibly ever hear, and is best for them, loving people with that news. Are you a disciple? No, be a disciple today. Are you a young Christian receiving discipleship? Knock down somebody's door. Ask for it. Are you a mature Christian discipling someone, evangelizing a disciple? Let me just encourage you in this year to pray something like this. Lord, the earth is filled with your glory as men and women turn to you in faith as worshipers and disciples of Christ. You said you're going to fill the earth with your glory, and the earth is going to be filled with your glory as men and women turn to you in faith as worshipers and disciples of Christ. And you've called me and you've commissioned me to go and to make disciples far away, close by, in my home, in my neighborhood, in my dorm room. And so, Lord, help me. Help me to be intentional this year for your glory, to engage in evangelism and discipleship of a new believer. You know how the picture of Grace Baptist Church will look different 1 year from now than it looks right now? Here's what happened in Ephesus. So all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, because the Apostle Paul was engaging in basic evangelism and discipleship, and the discipled became disciplers. A story to tell to the nations. And I know you're busy, and I know you've got a lot of things going on, and yet let me urge you to be careful of the barrenness of busyness, and may God help us to raise our eyes and see the glory of his grace, the glory of his worthiness, and these principled patterns. We're going to stop right here for today. I said we wouldn't get through all six. There's no way. But to see that these are the principled patterns of the triumph of Christ wherever his gospel is taken forward. The lost are saved. The Holy Spirit is given. And disciple people become disciplers, filling the glory of God, filling the earth with the glory of God through the triumphs of the gospel. So I do give that to you as a personal challenge this morning. What will it be for you? One person? one neighbor, one coworker, one fellow student, one client. You and I can't let these people just keep racing themselves into hell and to death because of their idolatrous worship and their materialism, like the Ephesians were doing. And the answer was a passion for Jesus and a passion for people. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, if you are not pricking our hearts and stirring our hearts about the nations, then surely we are need a hearing exam. Surely we have peanut butter in our ears. But Lord, the tenor of this message is not to be us down. The tenor of this message has been, these are the glorious triumphs of the gospel. So I pray you'll encourage us this week and God willing next week so we consider these others of these glorious triumphs of the gospel wherever it goes. Because these are no small things. They're wondrous things. How marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for us. And so, Lord, hear us and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to stand. We're going to sing a hymn to close with this morning. Hymn 71, Join All the Glorious Names. Hymn 71 in the Red Hymn Book.